Let's turn together in our Bibles to Psalm 20 as we continue our summer series looking at selected psalms. And as we're doing that, we're celebrating God's story about what He has done in history, what He continues to do, and what He plans to do. So we sang Psalm 20 just a few moments ago, and we'll look at it as we go along after we pray. And so as we prepare to pray this morning about God's blessing on His Word, we're looking today, just to give you an idea of where we're going to go, at the King who prays and the God who saves. So a couple things just to point out before we pray about our passage. So think about the context and what's going on here. It's not immediately clear. Is David, the king, asking other people to pray for him? As you read through, we'll see the word "you" is always in the singular as it's talking about a human being. It's always a single person. So is he asking the people to pray for him specifically? As you'll see at the very top, he does write this to be used in congregational worship. You see the address of the choir master. Certainly the Bible calls us to pray for those in civil authority. Or is the king praying for another king? It doesn't appear, as you read through this, to be any, you know, places where we're to see the people are to say this and the priest would say this. As you read it, it's just David himself, the author, the king, praying for a person. Now, certainly people join in towards the end, and certainly he writes it with the intention of being used again in the future. So we don't know exactly what's going on. I'm going to work through it as if David is, in fact, praying for another person, but calling other people to join him in that. There is a situation towards the end of his life where he does pray specifically for Solomon on the day he's coronated. I'm not saying that's what's taking place here, but it does seem he's praying for another person. So as we work through the idea of the king who prays and the God who saves, we're going to look at the king asks God to save sinners from trouble. We're going to look at how the king asks God to save sinners for their joy in him. And then lastly, we'll look at how the king asks God to save sinners for the sake of the kingdom. So that's where we're going to go this morning. But let's pause now and ask for God's blessing again on His Word. Lord, we come to You today as Your people. Lord, grateful that someone else already prays for us. Even now, Lord, at Your right hand, the King of Kings intercedes for us. Lord, that's our only hope, because He's not just a king, He's a priest. He's not just the priest, He's the sacrifice. That's our only hope as we come before You today. So thank You for Jesus, Lord. Thank You He's with us and He's for us and He prays for us. Lord, we need Him even now to pray for us as we come to Your Word. Lord, we thank You for this part of Your Word. And we ask for Your Spirit's help to understand what You're saying to us. Lord, that we would understand it, we would listen well and believe it and apply it well, that we would see Jesus before us in these words that You have inspired by Your Holy Spirit and Your servant David. Lord, as we come to this passage, we're reminded that Your people go through difficulties. We face trouble. Reminded, as it's already been alluded to in John's prayer, Lord, that we come today with a variety of issues before us. And so, Lord, we think of those things, our grief, our struggle with sin, our fear for the future, relational issues. Lord, all those things You know. And so, Lord, we commit them to You again and say, Lord, please sanctify us by Your Word in those specific issues as only You can. Father, we pray for the person today who's outside the kingdom and doesn't know You. We pray that the King would call them home today. So, Father, we pray expectantly for Your Spirit to work. We pray that He'd help me, Lord, in my great weakness to explain Your Word. So, Father, we come expectantly, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we come to Psalm 20, and David is the author here, let's begin by looking at how the king prays for God to save sinners from trouble. All right, so let's begin then by looking at the first verse. It says, and this is God's word, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God, the God of Jacob, protect you." So he's praying for a specific person. Again, the "you" here is in the singular. And so he's praying that the name of the God of Jacob would be a source of protection. Some of you students today, maybe you've never heard of what a business card is. Over the weekend, I was reading a story to my kids, and they never heard that term before. We're reading about a character at a business card. And so if you don't know what that is, maybe your parents have them at home. It's a little small card, and it gives someone's name, and it gives their title about what they do in their job. And it'll give who they work for. And maybe it might have a little motto or tagline under the company name. It sort of sums up what the company does or the organization does. And it'll tell you how to contact that person. So these are important ways of getting to know something about someone. Now, this doesn't tell you everything about a person. There's a lot of information behind this card. You're only just getting a sample of it. So think about some of the statements in the Bible. For example, this one here. And in the way, it's like a business card about God. So it's just a short statement about Him. There's a lot of information behind that. The author doesn't tell us everything about God in that statement, but there's something important, a little short statement about God that's important that we need to know. And that comes out here by the way that David describes God as the God of Jacob. Think about all the different psalms before us in the Bible and all the different things that the authors will bring out. You know, God is our great creator. He's the great king of all the earth. He's the judge who will bring about justice on the last day. The one that cares for the orphan and the widow, the stranger. But it seems that David's favorite business card, if you will, if you were to hand out a little short summary about God, it seems his favorite one that he goes to a lot in the Psalms is that he is the God of Jacob. Now, if you don't remember or you don't know who Jacob is, he's the very first part of our Bible. He's one of the great ancestors of the nation of Israel. In fact, his name was later changed to Israel. But his name, Jacob, means the one who grasped after a heel. You remember when he was the twin of Esau and he comes out of the womb hanging on to his brother's heel. And that name, Jacob, is also a shorthand for deceiver or trickster. And he lives up to his name. If you don't know his resume, if you go in Genesis, you'll find that he's a bad son. He's a bad brother. He fails as a husband, fails as a father, fails miserably on many occasions. Now, he stands in great contrast to his son, his beloved son, Joseph. I imagine if you're like me, if you know anything about Joseph and your God, you're wanting to put on your card and say, "I'm the God of Joseph," because Joseph is an encouraging man. So evident that God had been at work in his life, great man of integrity and wisdom. Very little to call out and question in his life. Just tremendous, tremendous follower of the Lord. And so certainly the Lord wants us to know about Joseph, but he says, "I'm the God of Jacob. This is who I am. I want you to know I'm the God of Jacob. I am the God of people like him. I'm glad to be known by his name. I want his name on my car. I want you to know that I care about people like him. I redeem people like him. I use people like him. People who blow it badly and miserably in the home and in the marriage." I think another reason why we should be encouraged to be reminded that he's the God of Jacob is because you remember when Jacob is on his way back home. After all these years, he's been away from the promised land. You remember, when he leaves, it's because Esau wants to kill him. Because he has cheated Esau out of the birthright. And over the course of that time away, the Lord appears to Jacob several times and reminds him, this is who I am. I've made promises to you. I'm going to do good to you. I've made commitments to you and your family. And you remember on that crucial point of journeying back into the land, just before he crosses over, Jacob is not unlike the man in the Gospels who comes to Jesus and says, I believe, but help my unbelief. Jacob says, Lord, you told me you're going to do good. You made promises. But Lord, I'm afraid. My brother's going to kill me and my family. Help me. So what a great reminder that God listens to people like Jacob. And he answers them in their crisis moments. And he's with them for good. As David says in verse 2, may he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. So we're reminded as the king is praying for this person to be delivered from trouble, we're reminded as to how God can be the God of someone like Jacob. How God can be the God of people like us. We're reminded there's a sanctuary where this omnipresent God, this holy God, in a unique way dwells among his people in this sanctuary. And in that sanctuary, there's an altar. And only one person could go before that altar once a year. And on that altar were offered offerings and burnt sacrifices. Now, offering in the law, that could be anything. Usually it was something like grain or vegetables. It was just a way of expressing thanks to God for his faithful provision. Didn't involve the shedding of blood. It was usually something along the lines of related to the produce. But the burnt sacrifice is something different. Burnt offering was a situation where a worshiper would come with an unblemished, perfect male animal. And they themselves would bring it to the front of the tabernacle. And they themselves would lay their hands on the head of that animal, identifying with that animal. And they themselves would be the one to slaughter that animal. Gory, gruesome thing to participate in. But they were reminded, as they would do that, and the priest would in turn take the blood and put that on the altar and then burn up the body, they were told, you're forgiven. Your sins have been atoned for. Because what was taking place in that moment is the worshiper was realizing, this should be me before a holy God. I should be slaughtered before a holy God. And yet, he's made a way for me to approach him. So, the person hearing this psalm, we hearing this psalm today, can be reminded that God cares about people like Jacob, and he's made a way for us to know we're accepted by him. It says, may the name of this God protect you. This is the name, you remember, that was told to Moses out of that burning bush. I am. Tell the people that I am. Yahweh has sent you. Yahweh is related to the verb to be. God is the self-existing one. He doesn't depend on anything or anyone for his existence. He's always been. He doesn't depend on Jacob. He doesn't depend upon David. He doesn't need us. But yet it pleased him to create us. And so as we think about going forward, like the person here in life, we have a God who has no weaknesses. He's dependent upon no circumstance. Nothing can thwart him. And he's with us. So this is the prayer that David prays for a sinner to be delivered from trouble. I'm reminded from our responsive reading this morning that we have someone like this. Remember as we read through those verses from John 17, that's the night that Jesus was betrayed. And he's praying before he goes to the cross for the 11. And you remember, he prays for those who believe in him through their message. Pray for us. And he prayed, you remember, not that we're taken out of the world, not that we're exempted from trial and trouble, but to be sustained and brought through. He is the King that prays for us, but he's also the sacrifice that takes away our sin. The Bible tells us that all those animals that were offered up, all those centuries of that, were pointing to that one great day when the one unblemished male would come and put all that to an end. The priest is the sacrifice. He is the King, and he stands in the gap on the great altar of the cross, and he stands in the gap at the Father's right hand even now, praying for us in our current troubles. Whatever you're grieved about today, you're anxious about, know that Jesus intercedes for you even right now. Be encouraged by that. The King that is praying for someone here who's also praying. Notice he says in verse 1, may the Lord answer you. So this, the thing about this ultimately pointing us to Jesus as the great King who does these things. It's an invitation, it's a call, it's a summons to join our King in praying. We're in this together. Secondly, as we think about what's going on in this passage, we're reminded that the King prays for God to save sinners for their joy. Notice it says in verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation. In the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. And again, he's assuming that this King is going to be praying along with him. He speaks about petitions being offered up. And he says, may the Lord grant you your heart's desire. We could take that statement out of context and look at God as Aladdin. He's just a slot machine. But notice the context of these verses, what's going on. The ultimate concern is that this joy is celebrated in God's honor. Notice it says that as these plans and desires are answered, may we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May we celebrate what God has done as he has answered these prayers. Of course, David reminds us elsewhere in the Psalms, great concept that we tend to lose sight of, and that's delight yourself in the Lord, and he will grant you the desires of your heart. So he reminds us there explicitly, our desires from our heart are ultimately linked up with knowing the Lord, delighting in him. And when I became a Christian, I remember early on reading John Piper, and that just, it revolutionized the way I thought about God and the Bible, because all my life I had fought against following Christ because I thought that's going to destroy my joy and my freedom. But Piper says, no, ultimate, true, lasting joy is in knowing God. We tend to confuse happiness with joy. Happiness is, in our context, tied to circumstances going well. Joy is knowing God regardless of what's going on. But we all can testify, and we see here, that God does delight to work in our circumstances, that they do go well for us. And we should celebrate that. The King and our God, they're concerned that we have joy. This is to be something that's enjoyed collectively. Back in 1982, I was watching the Orange Bowl by myself. At my grandparents' house. I'd spent the night and everyone else had gone to bed. And my grandparents lived right outside of Clemson. You might remember that year. Clemson's playing Nebraska. And after the game was over and Clemson wins, everyone's asleep. So I had to give a few, you know, quiet fist pumps. And I was excited. I celebrated by myself and went to bed. Then I contrast that with what took place this January. And not only was I watching Clemson again in the Orange Bowl, this time I was watching it with my sons. And we celebrated, unfortunately for Hannah, Kate, and Rebecca, with no regard for their sleep, but we celebrated like we were there in the end zone, with all due apologies to those on the other side. But it was a great thing to celebrate that together. And the same is true of when the Lord works in our life. I remember a couple of years ago, there was a significant issue I was looking at, and I'd asked a lot of people to pray about it. And I'll never forget, the morning I got an email about the situation, and the Lord had answered in the way that we had asked. I stood up, and if you remember when Kirk Gibson comes off the bench against the A's and hits that home run, you remember he does that dramatic elbow. I got up and I did the Kirk Gibson elbow. I'm so excited. And I thank the Lord. But immediately after thanking him, I began to contact all those people that had prayed with me. Because even though we weren't there together, I wanted them to share in my joy. Because I wanted them to know you were part of the process. Let's enjoy this together. So let's close now by looking out this last section. Spend a few moments here. How the king prays for God to save sinners for the kingdom. It says in verse 6, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand." You don't know the circumstances that are going on here. That's looking back at a situation. But David writes confidently that the Lord saves his anointed. We sang about great David's greater son, the greater anointed. And that term takes us back, reminds us. You remember when David is visited by the prophet Samuel, when Samuel's looking for the king of Israel. And Jesse goes through all of his sons except David. David comes in. The Lord says, "This is the one." And he anoints him from above with oil. And on that moment, we're told that the Holy Spirit came upon David from that point on. Now, the oil symbolized him being set apart by God as his anointed one, as the king. But also pointed to his great need for the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the only king that ever had that experience that we are aware of. Now, when you get to the prophets, they write about this coming one who's anointed with the Holy Spirit. And the Gospels tell us that Jesus was, in fact, anointed with this Holy Spirit. What's amazing is that Paul says that we too have been anointed with the Holy Spirit. We're not the Christ. We like to think that we are sometimes. That's what the word anointed means, Messiah or Christ. We like to think that we're the Messiah sometimes, but we're not. But we've been anointed to belong to the kingdom. And David says that God reaches down from heaven, not just from Zion, but he reaches down from heaven with his great right hand to save. Points us to what Paul talks about in Ephesians, how God's reached down yet again. And he raises up the ultimate anointed one, raises him up from death. Doesn't spare him from death, but Paul says he's raised him up from the dead and seated now in the heavens at God's right hand, where he rules over all. So our king is in heaven, answering along with God. But what's also encouraging is what he goes on to say in Ephesians, how we were once dead as believers in our sins, and God reached down and he has seated us in our union with Christ at God's right hand as well. Johnny Cash, shortly before he died, recorded an album of his mother's favorite hymns. There's my favorite one on there is "When He Reached Down His Hand for Me." And you think about Johnny Cash's life, how he wasted so much of his life. And some of the lyrics he talks about, "I was lost and undone without God and his son until he reached down his hand for me." Brothers and sisters, whatever point in life you came to know the Lord, maybe you never remember that moment. You've always heard, you've always believed. That's great. But God has reached down for us and has seated us at his right hand. And so in light of that, and you remember that the context where David's assuming that the person is praying, I want to encourage us all what Paul goes on to say in Ephesians. He says that God is able to do far beyond what we could ask or imagine. In other words, pray boldly. Look at what God has done in saving his anointed one. Look at what he's done in saving us. And going forward, kingdom people, pray boldly for God to act. Now, David acknowledges there's a temptation to not always pray. He says in verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call." David reminds us the reality that we're tempted to trust in things that we can see tangibly. Here it's the issue of the chariots and the horses. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with using chariots and horses. In fact, you read Deuteronomy, it's assumed that Israel will, in fact, use these things, these resources. And they do over the course of their history. But the challenge is to look to those tangible, physical things and forget the invisible hand. Now, God could have easily worked on all the enemies of God's people like he did with the Egyptians. You remember, as they were pursuing Israel on the way out of Egypt, and God throws the wheels off the chariots there at the Red Sea. He could do that every time, but usually God had the people actually go into battle, humanly speaking, with great risk. But it's through those moments as they followed him that he acted. He showed up. Now, for us, we might think, well, that's not a temptation for me. I can check that one off. That's one thing I don't have to worry about. I'm good with that. I don't struggle with trusting in horses and chariots. Now, maybe some of us, concerned about our nation, sometimes we may be tempted to look at just national defense issues. I suspect most of us look to other things, but wherever we fall, I think John Piper is very helpful on this verse. He says that whether it's bombs or bodybuilding, or whether it's missiles or makeup, all around us and in us is an endless supply of things, people, stuff that we are tempted to look to for our rescue, for our identity, for our help or peace. And so this is a real struggle. We struggle with these things, trusting in self. Moses tells the Israelites, when you come into the land and God does all these great things for you, you're going to be tempted to say in your heart, my hands have done this. And he says, when you start to think that, you must remember, no, this is the Lord your God. He's given you the ability to earn and to enjoy life. And so we've got to constantly be aware of our tendencies to go in this direction. And so David reminds us to be confident in our God, so confident that he says in verse 8 about the enemies, people that haven't been faced yet. Some translations really bring this up. They say they have collapsed. They have fallen. We have risen. It's in the perfect tense. This is like an accomplished thing in David's mind. This is how sure he is that God's kingdom that he's praying for will prevail. Kingdom of sinners in David's mind will triumph. It will prevail. It doesn't take away from the fact that prayer is a means of advancing this kingdom. And that's what he says in verse 9. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. So David is moved from praying this individual appears to be a king. And then at the end, reminding us, we're in this together. We're called to this kingdom together. And as we close out, we think about this king who prays and a God who saves. He's saving a people to pray. We're called to join these things as well. But he is saving us from trouble. Whatever it is you're facing today, take that to him. Continue to take that to him. And ask others to pray with you. Know also that God is concerned for your joy. He is concerned to glorify himself in and through you and to give you deep, satisfying joy in him. Even when everything else around you says there's no way. And then lastly, he calls us into the kingdom, prays for sinners to come into the kingdom, that we might be a people that are praying and going forward. So know then, people of God, your King, King Jesus, He's given Himself for Jacob. He's given Himself for you. Cares about you, your troubles and your joy. So let's go to Him now in prayer. Lord, we thank You that You are our great King. You're our God and our King, King Jesus. Thank You, Lord, that You have given Yourself for us. You have taken away our sin. And Lord, You are even now praying at God's right hand. Lord, You know our struggles. You know our pain. So, Lord, thank You that You pray. Lord, hear our prayers. Hear the prayers of Your people as we continue to seek Your face on these issues. And Lord, as David himself says, renew our joy in You, Lord. Help us to find satisfaction in Your unfailing love. And Lord, may we truly be Your kingdom people who pray. Thank You, Lord, that You care. Thank You that You listen. And so, Lord, again, minister to Your people by Your Spirit and Your Word. Encourage us as we go forward. And we give You praise for that in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.